Well, good morning and welcome. We're going to dive into, it's class six already, but it's only chapter three. We'll probably get about halfway through the Westminster in this semester, and we'll, my guess is, come back to it a year from now. We'll take a break, do something different in the spring. At least that's my desire. We'll see if it actually happens. So see what edification says of that plan. Let's pray and sit on our hands and get warmed up and then get to work. Father, thank you for a new morning, a day of life that you've given us, and it's double life, not only the life that you've allowed us to live here, but life in Christ, a deeper and more joyful and an everlasting life. And we thank you for both of these. We pray that we would delight in you today, that we would see the depth of your character, and that we would, in some ways, be left to be in awe that we can't fathom you. And yet you've so clearly spoken to us of what we need for life and godliness. You've shown us your glory in the Son. Help us worship him and see your splendor in him. Would you help us as we wrestle today through a complicated topic, yet one that we do well to wrestle with? Give me clarity and help us be biblical. Help us really learn more of you today. We pray as well that you would bless the worship service after this, that you would meet with us in power, conviction, and with joy, the joy-giving spirit. In Jesus we pray, amen. All right, if you don't have a handout, they're in the back there, and I hope you have a copy of the Westminster with you today. I just didn't have enough space to print everything, and we're going to see how far we get with this particular chapter this morning. But there are extra copies of the Westminster Confession back there if you want to follow along. It'll be in chapter 3 today. And so if you remember, we began, the Westminster Confession begins with revelation. It begins with how God reveals himself to us. How can we know God? We saw special revelation in terms of God specifically revealing his salvation plan, and also general revelation, how he reveals his glory, his power in creation. We need to read both books. Then after that, so this would be last week then, we looked a little bit at, okay, so if God reveals himself, who is this God who has revealed himself? What is God? And we spent some time looking at that last week. Today we're going to look at, okay, what does God do then? And before he does anything, before he creates, before he tends and works all of his providences, he plans. And so we're going to look at God's eternal decree today. And then next week, we'll look at how God puts into practice what he plans, sort of creation and then providence. If you look with me just for a second at the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, the last one, section 8, 3:8, it has an odd little caveat or warning with it. So I'm just going to read the first little bit. It says this, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination, that's what we're talking about today, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling be assured of their eternal election. And I just want to start with that because I think it does us well when we ponder the deep things of God. We're kind of at the deep end of theology, if you will, to heed their advice. This is a chapter that took the longest for the Westminster Divines to get into print, the most debate. And it's because we're really wrestling with the deep things of who God is and what he's like. It's got lots of questions, and it even speaks of there's mystery here. We can't grasp or plumb the depths of these things. And we're going to see that a little bit with Paul, too, in Romans 9, that he comes up, God is the potter, we're the clay. And that's as far as we can go sometimes. So, and this is also one of these doctrines that I think Calvinists in particular can really get amped up about. That's not bad to get amped up about doctrine, but get high on their horse. And sort of it becomes the battleground instead of what's our common ground in Christ. Faith and Jesus, election is important. It's in the Bible. We're going to talk about it. But let's not be looking down at or elevating ourselves. This is one of those doctrines that we can easily get all proud and filled up with. And that's not the point. The point is, and you'll see that in the last verse here, summarizing a bunch of scriptures, this doctrine of predestination is to afford praise to God, reverence of God, admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, right? Remember Peter, make your calling and election sure. That's not Peter, I think it's Paul. We'll get to that later too, probably. Diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. The point of the doctrine of election in the Bible is practical. It's meant for our comfort, to underline to believers, your salvation doesn't depend on your faithfulness. It doesn't depend on your obedience. It depends on God's call and God's keeping. And that's the real comfort, if you will, or the payoff of the doctrine of election. So that's kind of the point. That's why we want to enter this cautiously, yet we're going to go there because the Bible does. So let me see. I think we're going to start with, the very beginning. Westminster Confession 3:1. You can look at that with me. I'm just going to read the first half of it. So we're going to start with just the title on your outline is God's Plan. Ephesians 1, that's what we're going to be looking at. But God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's the thing I want to look at first. The bottom line is God ordains or foreordains, knows perfectly and ahead of time every single thing that will ever happen from time past and to time in eternity. And the probably the clearest passage on that, I think it's on your outline, is Ephesians 1:11, which speaks of this very thing. I have other passages you can look at later if you like, but Ephesians 1:11, just look on your outline there, it says, in him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that's a big statement. God works all things, that's all-inclusive, according to the counsel of his will. And so as we look at that passage, you can see what the Westminsters are trying to summarize. God has, before the creation of the world, put together in his own mind a plan of an all-encompassing plan of what's going to happen. I think I have it in my own words here. Let me put that in. I think these are Peter Kemeny's words, if I can quote him. He says, God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. No, this is my own words. Look at that. Because I got the word sparrow in there. I'm like, nah, that's my word. So God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Before time began, God, by the counsel of his own will, ordains or orders everything that ever happens in time and eternity, including even when the sparrow falls to the ground. To that degree. And we looked at Ephesians 1, verse 11. Now, that's going to make us ask a bunch of questions. Maybe before I get to the questions, I should say, you can probably guess how this flows from God's character. Last week, we talked a little bit about God being sovereign, being Lord over all, who knows the end from the beginning. If God is completely and absolutely sovereign over all, you would expect that he's going to know everything. If God is free, truly free, as in not dependent on the creatures, not waiting for us to make a decision or to do something, and then he acts. But if God is completely free, you would expect that things are going to be flowing from the counsel of his desire and will rather than based on me first acting. If God is unchangeable, you can expect then that his plan's not going to be subject to change. It's rooted in what he desires. And then if God is perfect, there's no reason for his plan to change because it, too, will be perfect. That's just a little bit on how his plan flows from who God is in and of himself. Now, if this is true, and Ephesians 1 would put to us that it is, that God has planned all things, there are a few questions or complications that come to mind. One is, well, what do you do with sin? Did God plan sin? Well, thankfully, I'm not the only one who's thought about it. The Scripture itself addresses that. It may not address it as fully as we like, but if you remember James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We've seen that even in the whole book of Leviticus, where God is holy. And if God is holy, he can't be planning sin or endorsing sin or being, let me say, be the source of sin. And yet the Scripture doesn't go much further than that. It's happy to say, yes, sin is within God's full plan, and yet he's not responsible for it or the cause of it. You see that in James 1, and you see in Ephesians 1 sort of that overarching being over all. And that's as far as we can go, I think, biblically. That's just the Scripture holds both there. I wish I could figure it out further. I wish there was a couple of other texts that might just say, well, this is how. But it doesn't seem to go there, or it doesn't go there. Instead of God being the author of sin, God is the author of life. God is the author of salvation. And that's where the Scripture puts its emphasis. Another thing that we might ask about is if God has planned everything beforehand, then, and I'll come back to this in a little bit, but doesn't it violate the will of the creature where man really is just kind of like a robot? And I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes under the next section under predestination. But we'll look at Acts chapter 2 where, again, Scripture holds both these where a man is truly free. He's not coerced. It's not like, well, I'm going to explain it now a little bit apparently. A fish is free to swim, and he swims in the water, and he's free until I take a net and scoop him out. Now he's no longer free. Well, that's not how God works with us. He has all things planned, and yet he doesn't get into Jesse's life and say, okay, now you're doing devotions right. No, that's not how it works. God leaves him free to do what he wills. We'll come back to that in a few minutes too. Couple other things. If God has this, if he's planned everything beforehand, how do our actions fit in? And the Westminster talks about this thing called secondary causes. So thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. The idea of second causes is simply the means or the vehicle that God gets stuff done with. God has planned all things, but he's also planned for the way those things are to happen. You can think of the Apostle Peter when he's about to deny the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, Peter, pray that you not enter into temptation. The prayer was the secondary cause that would keep Peter from falling into temptation. Peter doesn't do it, and he does fall into temptation. God wants his word spoken to us. How does he do it? He uses teachers. He uses his word. That's kind of the idea of secondary causes. So God employs those for his own purposes. And what's the last one here? Yeah, the Westminster also finishes that, the sort of the fences it puts around God's eternal decree. In the next section, although God knows whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or is that which would come to pass upon such conditions? I'm going to come back a little further to that as well. But basically, we love because God first loved us. God doesn't first foresee that we're going to love him and then he loves. No, first he loves and then we respond. That's just very briefly. I think I have some other texts there you can look at too. But what I want to do is kind of, I just gave you the big picture. Now we're going to get a little bit more specific in terms of predestination. And then once I'm through most of that, then I'll pause. We'll have some questions and answers and have some fun with it. All right? So look with me at the next section of the Westminster, 3.3. And before I dive into the text, let me just tell you what predestination is. This is the one I think I borrowed from Peter Kemeny. What's predestination? Well, it teaches that God determined our final destination, heaven or hell, before we're born. God chose to save some or to pass over others, allowing them to reap the consequences of their sin. I'll read that again. And this is deep stuff, and it's sobering stuff, because, well, the second half, God chose to pass over others, allowing them to reap the consequences of their sin. And I hope as you just read that or think of the scriptures and think about the doctrine of hell that your heart grieves. It's going to tie into the sermon this morning. We need to be eager to get out and spread the word because we've got to preach it. People need to know. That's an aside, but I'll just read that definition again. Predestination teaches that God determined our final destination, heaven or hell, before we were born. God chose to save some, to pass over others, allowing them to reap the consequences of their sin. I think you see the beginning of that in 3:3. Yes, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, you might think that this is just a Calvinistic thing or a Reformation thing, but predestination is mentioned in the Bible, and it's alluded to a whole lot more times. You can see that in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to find my place in my notes for a minute. They're in my hand. Right, Romans 8, 29 and 30, sort of the golden chain of salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 11, it's there as well. The word elect or election, closely tied with predestination, is over 14 times in the scripture. So this is something that, no matter where you are, you need to wrestle with what is election, what does it mean, and what is predestination, because it's in the Bible. And so we've got to wrestle with it. And so another part of this whole thing is in some ways we're talking about two main things, how sovereign is God and how sinful is man. I think those are the two kind of pillars underneath this discussion. And sovereignty is all over in the scripture. The idea of sovereignty or God's control in the salvation of sinners is found throughout the Bible. I just gave you one quote, although there's another like eight verses there, overkill, but in John 6, verse 37, you see God's sovereignty in salvation, and that's Jesus saying, all that the Father gives me, so let me read it this way, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's making the point that God is completely sovereign over the salvation of individuals. And yet, some are predestined to life, and others are not. And keep forgetting which text I gave you. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is a passage that's filled with election predestination. Look on your outline there for with me under the bullet point, some are predestined to everlasting life. You see that both in Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. Strikingly, it begins with in love. So in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Then Romans 9:23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for his glory. There again, preparing some for glory beforehand, and then according to the purpose of his will, he's predestined us for salvation, or specifically for adoption. So that's the one side of predestination. The Westminster Confession uses softer language than reprobation for those that God passes over. And I think that's because the Scripture's emphasis is less on, and it speaks less of reprobation, those who are passed over, than those who are called to life. I mean, so it talks in terms of let me just read it for a second. It talks about foreordained and then passed over. Look at chapter 4, right, not chapter 4, chapter 3, section 4. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained, particular and changed, nope, that's the wrong one. Still looking. Well, I can't find it right now. I'm probably looking too fast. What's that? No, I was just looking for how the Westminster uses, instead of saying reprobation, it says foreordained and passing over. That's a very minor point, so I'm just going to skip it and move on. If you really want to know more, read it for yourself or come to me later. As Calvin said, let me just go with the outline. Some are foreordained to everlasting death or passed over in Romans 9, 22 to 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? You see both those truths right there in Romans 9, Ephesians chapter 1, some chosen for life and some passed over unto eternal death. I want to hit a couple of objections before we pause. I'm guessing that you'll have a few more questions. So let's just begin with those then. One is, so this doctrine of predestination, it could be taken as simply that sort of, I would call it the robot theory, fatalism. You know, whatever's going to happen is just going to happen. That's just the way it is. And Scripture speaks to that. You can look in Matthew chapter 11, 28, for example. It's not the case that people who want to come to Christ can't come to Christ. In Matthew 11, this is Jesus himself, I think, gloriously. Let me find Matthew. There it is. So Jesus has just finished rebuking the cities, the woes, condemnation on the unrepentant cities. He thanks God that God has revealed these things to little children. He's revealed his will to little children, verse 26. And then what? God has just revealed, no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. And then he preaches the gospel. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right, let me just read these two verses in contrast. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, then we don't need to evangelize, then we're just robots, there's nothing we could do. No, then Jesus goes on to say, come to me. He expects, he preaches, expects a response to it. So the Scripture holds both these God's predestination and yet even man's responsibility. I'm slipped into my second objection, if you will, but and that second objection is, doesn't predestination cancel human responsibility? Well, look with me at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. You're going to see again that the Bible has no problem holding both of these as true. Man is completely responsible, and yet God is completely sovereign. And I don't think we can go beyond that because the Scripture just doesn't go beyond it either. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 23. It's very parallel in terms of its content. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And he's speaking to the Jews, men of Israel, verse 22. Jesus Nazareth, man attested to you by God, mighty works, wonders, as you yourselves know. Here's the point. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, there's God's sovereignty over all, his plan beforehand of all things, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And he goes on to call them to repentance for that very thing. You see the Scripture holding both of these together, of God's foreordaining all things, including Jesus' death, which includes wickedness, and yet man's responsibility for crucifying this, the Lord of glory. You see the very same thing in Acts chapter 4. So predestination is not fatalism. It doesn't cancel out human responsibility. It also doesn't cancel out the free will of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel. I already made that point from Matthew 11. Some have taken this poorly. Listen, if God's elected and chosen, then what's the point of witnessing? Because God's already got his number. But that's not what the Scripture does. Election is not an evangelism tool. The election is meant to comfort the saints, to strengthen them. But what Jesus says, if somebody's wondering, am I elect? Preach Christ. Do exactly what he did over there in Matthew chapter 11. come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. So there's that question about the free offer of the gospel. And then I think this is my last point before I pause and come up for air. Oh, no, there's a few more. But predestination is necessary because we're not able to save ourselves. And this is when I was talking about the two, if you will, pillars underneath of how sovereign is God and how sinful is man. This is the second part of it. If man is sick, there's a chance he might choose God. But if man is dead, then dead man can't talk. Dead man can't will. They're just dead. And that's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians. I said 1. It's actually 2. Galatians. There comes Ephesians. Chapter 2. Verse 1. What is man? You were dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, so spiritually dead is what it's talking about, he makes us alive together with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, I'll read that one as well. That's the passage about the unspiritual man not being able to discern spiritual things because his heart doesn't see God. He needs the Spirit to open up his heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. For he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit working new life, new desires, man cannot turn or desire God. And maybe a couple other things. I think one of the things I've probably talked most about people with is, if this is true, and turn over to Romans 9 while I'm talking, if this is true, then it seems like God's unloving. This is a different view of God than I'm used to, than I actually like even. And we didn't look much at Romans 9 this morning, probably because I'm nervous, that's why. But it's just God's word. Look there with me for a sec. I should probably read a few bits of it. But this, again, is talking about this very thing where God knew Jacob and Esau before they had done anything good or bad. Look at verse Romans 9, verse 10, 11, 12, 13. I said starting at verse 9, right? This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return. Sarah will have a son. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that brings us, I think, to the very question of, boy, what choice did people have? What kind of a God is this? If he chooses some just out of his desire to show mercy and his desire to show wrath, you might say to be glorified both in his justice and in his mercy, it gives us that question, doesn't it? This feels unjust. And that's exactly how Paul expects you to respond, because it's the very next thing he does in the text, isn't it? It's kind of this, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? God, that's not fair. And what does he say? He says, no, that's not the right response. This is it. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Basically, we'll skip down just a little bit further in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of one the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? This isn't easy, but it's in the Bible. It's not a nice, happy view of God. It's a fuller view of God, which speaks both of his love and his holiness, as well as his justice. God has the right to do what he will. Just like if you take out your Play-Doh, you have the right to do what you want with it. Not throw it at your brother, but that's another story. That seems to be where Scripture puts us. God, this feels unfair. Well, God says, listen, if you want to talk about fair, let's talk for just a moment. Who deserves mercy? Children of wrath. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Which of us doesn't sin? So if we want to talk about the fairness thing, we're asking the wrong question. We should marvel not so much that God passes over some and allows them to carry on according to their own desires. We should marvel that he intervenes. God's never unfair. He never gives anyone injustice, as hard as it is to hear. God is always just. And yet, for some, he intervened and put what we deserved on Jesus instead. Another question that you might ask is, well, it really doesn't seem like man is free. So if man's not free, how can he be responsible for his own sin? And I think I was trying to get at that with the little fish picture. I don't know if that made any sense, but there's different ways to define freedom. One, you can define freedom as the power to do good or evil at any moment, that you can choose one or the other. That's freedom. You can also define freedom as the lack of coercion, where you're not forced to do something. And I think that's probably the better understanding of freedom in terms of God leaves mankind free. He doesn't coerce you to do various things. He lets you freely walk, live, swim according to your will. The trouble is your will is broken, is twisted and tainted by sin, just like the rest of who you are. And if your will is broken, your natural inclination is not to choose toward God. It's to do what you, to live in sin, to live selfishly, to ignore God, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's our go-to. And yet, so God leaves us free to live according to our will, and yet he intervenes in some and changes their will, gives them a new desire, a new heart, to will after God. And that then they begin to live according to a different nature. So I think that's the gist of where I wanted to go. Just my one last point here is, can these questions be answered comprehensively? Well, we even see that in Romans 11:33, where at the end of this whole discussion of election, predestination, the remnant, and Jews, Gentiles, Paul's left marveling in the greatness of God too. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then we saw this 2 weeks ago, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I think that's enough. Let me just come up for air and see where you guys are at and what sort of things you're asking. Karen, how are you?
Warm?
Warm?
Yes.
Good. John's cold. Sit close to him.
One of the big things that comes up is there's just so much question that this not just predestination, but predestination specifically to those who are elect brings up, because it's been used in context, out of context. Mm-hmm. I think the way you described it from the front put it very nicely in alignment with Scripture. You know, you're predestined for good things that bring God glory. Mm-hmm. Like there's mm-hmm. a lot.
Yep.
Which is more than just like culturally positive. It's like God wants us to reflect him. But I think with the elect, I think there's such an understanding of God has picked and chosen specific people because of that Jacob and Esau passage that I think it's misconstrued in people's minds where I shouldn't speak to that person because they might be specifically mm-hmm. chosen for wrath.
Right, right.
Instead of there is a God who has justice and he said that can't be my
So I'll try them. I don't know the narrow question. There's a bunch of things in there. Right, and that's fair. So I guess if somebody said, I'll just take the example you said, well, God chose my child, and I know that, and I'll just go with that. So if someone said, it doesn't seem fair whether God chose or didn't choose my child, sort of elected him, I guess a couple of things. I would probably start with that, your comment that you said, well, yes, we live in a sinful world. That sinful world is within God's overarching plan, but sin is our responsibility. So what your child deserves is not God's love, kindness, and mercy. He deserves, the child is a child of wrath by nature. And yet God's call to your child is to repent from that sin and to trust in Jesus. And if your child does, then the strengthening of the doctrine of election is going to come in where, let me just go with this. Your child grows up, he or she's loving the Lord, and yet going through a very difficult time, struggling, doubting, maybe because of persecution or their own struggles and sins. Then one of my favorite little phrases in 1 Peter is this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, your child's going to feel like an exile sometimes because of sin, temptation, the devil's temptations, whatever. And yet, God's put his love in your child. Since he's trusted in Jesus, I can know he's God's elect. So basically what Peter's saying is, you're an exile, but God's got you fast. He's going to hold you fast. He's held you from before the creation of the world, and he'll hold you right to the very finish line. He's got you fast. That's where the doctrine of election really begins to minister to, in this case, the child. I do think we want to be careful with this doctrine of election, where it cuts out the idea of evangelizing, even with our kids. We need to speak to our kids of the gospel. We need to press it into their hearts, too. Raised in a covenant home, hopefully they always know Christ, but we need to make sure that that's really theirs. So there, too, we want to press the gospel in, even in our own homes. I'm sure that doesn't answer all of your questions, but does that give you a sense of how I would answer that at least? Let me just, nobody else is jumping up and down, so you've got the floor. Do a little football jig or something, you know.
I'll leave that to you. So with Jacob and Esau, that speaks very strictly to what's being said in the New Testament. It's all about a fullness of looking to the account of God needed Jacob, not needed him, but chose Jacob to bring Christ. But he didn't choose Esau. But the two of them ended up becoming mighty nations. So that doesn't really look like what indicates that?
Right. So I think
he didn't get the firstborn thing, but he ended up getting everything anyway.
Right. Right. So I think the question is Romans 9, Jacob, Esau, is this speaking of nations or individuals? Like when it says Esau I hated, what does that mean? Because Esau too had nations come from him. So, and maybe someone else is going to jump in on this, you've studied it a little further, but in terms of the loved and hated, those are pretty big words. And I think, what do you mean by that? Is there no sense in which God loved Esau? Well, sure. He causes rain to fall on him just as well as on Jacob. So in a general sense, yes, God loves all mankind. But common grace. But in terms of, and this is what Romans 9 is talking about, in terms of salvation, there's a sense in which God's love was upon Jacob. Jacob was a disaster in terms of a man. And yet God set his love on him and changed him. That's God's electing love on Jacob. Esau was no worse. And yet God hated him in terms of passing him by, letting him go in his own way and go on his way to destruction. And so in that sense, there is a very, I don't think this is speaking nations here. It's speaking of the guys being born. It's not emphasizing so much their descendants and the whole nations that come from them. But this is God's plan of saving, just like Pharaoh the individual, save or condemn. Ron, you want to jump on that?
Just another question on top of it. Could it be that this struggle really comes
So I think Ron's comments are, one, I think your first part was really, we're speaking of an infinite God, and we can't plumb his mind or how he exactly works. That's, I think, the first part. And the second part is, when we think of hatred, I think of how when somebody doesn't speed up on the on-ramp and stops, I hate that person. But we need to tie God's hatred with justice and holiness, which that's not so often what we tie our hatred to. I think there's a different, I think that was kind of to your second point. Yeah? Yeah, Mark. So Mark's quote, what's that? Yeah, no pressure. Explain the Trinity in one or two sentences and give three examples. So I think your main question is, sin must be somewhere within God's plan. And yet, where is it speaking that he's not the author of or responsible for it? And let me put it that way. And maybe that's the way to ask, what does it mean that someone is responsible for sin? Well, is there actually doing the sin, perhaps? The other passage that came to mind was, I think it's 1 John, let me actually find it, came to mind in my notes. 1 John 1:5, in him there is no darkness. There is no darkness in him at all. There can't be sin within God. So in that way, there's no possible way that God can be the responsible one for sin. And that's, I think, what the Westminster is trying to put its emphasis on. We bear the responsibility. The devil bears a responsibility. We are the ones who actually do the sin and thus are culpable. If someone wants to speak more to Mark's question, you are welcome to. Joel and Amy.
It makes me think of the turmoil that the Pope caused in the last year when he said, "We didn't translate the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation." He says, "God can't lead us into temptation, so Jesus must have been saying something else." So what does it mean to pray that?
So, yeah, similar question, lead us not into temptation. Well, God can't. So what does that actually mean? Lead us away from it, keep us from it, because on our own, that's where we're going to go. Amy, did he steal your answer? I'm gonna make you talk a little louder because if I don't know how long I probably won't be able to summarize all you say, but you know. Yeah, it's interesting that says Augustine, City of God, sin is not a created thing. It's a will. It's a turning away. It's a spoiling of creation born of our corrupt will. We can ask a further question, but we're pretty much at the dime. So, Kyle, is it like half a sentence? All right, go for it.